I'm not sure how many of you have been following along in the Ephesians series in your small groups. There is a study resource that we have been promoting, which is Ephesians for You by Richard Kirkham. And I found his introduction for this particular passage so helpful that I decided that I would use it tonight. And so this is from Richard Kirkham's study guide. He writes, "Chameleons are an amazing species of lizard that can adapt their appearance to match their surroundings in order to stay camouflaged and invisible to predators. Christians often live like spiritual chameleons, imitating the world around us in order to remain camouflaged and safe from spiritual predators who might criticize or hurt us. We can usually tell if we're spiritual chameleons when unbelievers who have spent time with us are shocked to discover that we're Christians. It could be that we're just culturally very contemporary, but it's more likely that we've compromised. We may be consciously copying someone else, a popular friend, a successful colleague, an exciting celebrity, or an impressive public figure. More probably, we're being influenced subconsciously by our family background, our educational experience, or by society's media. For instance, we may have a spiritually damaging fixation with salary and status because of our ambitious parents. Or we may have a spiritually unhealthy tendency to uncritically approve of ungodly religious opinions because of our Western education in undiscerning tolerance and a fear of appearing judgmental. Or if we're unhappily single or unhappily married, we may surrender to bitter self-pity and indulge our appetites for erotic fantasy because we've accepted the lies of our media that we're all entitled to sexual pleasure, stunted without it, and free to seek it in private without censure. More often, and more dangerously, we live as spiritual chameleons without even noticing that we're accommodating to secular morality, in which case we're not just like camouflaged chameleons, we're more like those unfortunate frogs that, as every teenager knows from school science lessons, can be placed in an open saucepan and slowly boiled to death without ever recognising a change severe enough to make them jump out. So Paul challenges all of us. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. He's saying, stop copying the world like chameleons and start imitating God. And that is the message for tonight in a nutshell. We're called to cease imitating the world in its rejection of God, to turn away from that lifestyle and to adopt a new lifestyle and a new identity based on who we are in relationship to Jesus. Well, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has moved from outlining salvation to now talking about the nature of our new life. And he emphasizes a theme that runs throughout the Bible, and that is that we are to live distinct lives. We're not to look like the world around us in important respects. We're to be reassuringly familiar in matters that are not of right and wrong particularly, but we are to be distinctly different when it comes to holiness and righteousness. So it's fine to wear clothes that make you look contemporary, but our Christian character must be distinct from the world around us. Paul gives several reasons why this is the case. In his opening words, he says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed." In other words, the world is separated from God and it's running in the wrong direction. It's characterized by futile thinking. That's empty thinking that doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't serve any purpose. Darkened understanding. Not really getting it, in a haze of confusion about who we are, about the world around us, what our role is, what our purpose in life is. separated from God, not in relationship with Him, not even seeking to find Him, and thus ignorance of God, of ourselves, of our purpose, of the right way to live. And Paul says all of this is due to hardness of heart. In other words, the centre of our being before we come to Christ is not sensitive to God. It's not sensitive to the things of God. It's callous, it's hardened, it's insensitive, and tends towards hardness in interpersonal relationships as well. I remember a friend of mine saying, as he was struggling with his faith in his young adult years, he said, "The thing that convinces me that there is indeed something wrong with the world, just as the Bible teaches, is that people can walk around, go from day to day, as though these big questions of God and us and meaning and purpose and the direction of the universe, as though these questions don't even exist, as though we can safely ignore them, even though we know we've only got 70, 80 years in this life before we pass on to the next, if there is one." And for him, that was an example of this insensitivity to God, that the world is not even asking the question. The world dismisses the most important questions. Whereas on the other hand, we ought to be investing our entire lives into finding the answer. But we don't. By nature, we are callous, we're hardened, we're insensitive to God and to the big questions about who He is. And this issues forth, Paul says, in a base lifestyle, one of impurity, one of sensuality, one of greed. Think of raunch culture. Think of 50 Shades of Grey. Think of online hookup culture. Think of porn culture. Think of drug culture. And the way that these things are not only present in society, but to some degree, and increasingly so it seems, they are celebrated. But there's also white-collar crime involving even the highest levels of society. As we've seen recently, there was a scandal involving the Australian Tax Office Deputy Commissioner and his family. Crime based in greed. And what about the cultural shift that's seen the Australian housing market become increasingly about investment hobby for the rich rather than attainable necessity for all? So sensuality, impurity and greed, they mark the ways of the surrounding world, the moral climate in which we live. And these things don't come from a place of deep reflection on sound moral principles. All of this chaos comes from a place of numbness, a place of ignorance that drives destructive and selfish behaviour. And it drives foolish thinking as well. For many years now, the secular world has been trying to simultaneously hold together two truths. On the one hand, we're told we're not created by God. We've been kicked up by a cosmic accident. We've just been thrown up out of the primordial soup. And on the other hand, supposedly, we're morally entitled to almost everything we desire. Now, how do you hold those two things together? Either we're a big accident, in which case we're not entitled to anything. In fact, you can't even talk about morality in a universe that is nothing other than an accident. But if we are moral beings, if we have entitlements, then where is the justice in the universe that is the source of our entitlements? But once again, these questions are not asked because of the insensitivity of our hearts, because of the hardness and the moral chaos and the ignorance. And so we go on in this chaos, in this dim lighting, as it were, feeling our way around and yet not really getting anywhere, living futile lives. Well, this is the way of the world. This is the way of all of us prior to our conversion. And this, very sadly, is the indictment. It is Paul's assessment of the world around us. It's not pleasant, I know. It's bleak. But, you know, it would be unloving to deny this reality. It would be unloving to pretend that everything's okay. And so Paul says to us, well, this is not the way of life that you Christians learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to put off the old life, we're to put on the new life. It's a clothing metaphor. And clothing in the ancient world carried connotations of role or state or identity, as often is the case today. For example, you might wear one set of clothes to a wedding, another to a funeral to signify grief. Often people will wear black to funerals for that reason. You'll wear one set of clothes to work. Sports teams put on their uniform while competing and afterwards they remove it. In the Bible, priests would put on certain robes to do their priestly duties and then they would take them off. A king would put on royal robes to do important kingly things in official capacity and so on. But Paul uses this imagery of clothing to speak of a much more radical change, much more than changing roles or attending an event. He speaks of an entire lifestyle, an entire identity. We are to put off our very selves. In other words, our old life in its actions, in its values, in its beliefs, in its thoughts. Everything that we might have thought was just us, just the way we are, just the way we're born. Having become followers of Jesus, we learn that what we thought was essential to who we are, in many respects, was not God's will for us as his creatures. And so we put off our old self entirely insofar as it conflicts with God's truth. And we put on the new self, our new identity, which God has created in us, renewed to be like God in right living and moral purity. In 1999, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, what a wonderful name, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. Now, she was a skeptic of all things Christianity, and she was in a committed lesbian relationship. Her academic specialty was queer theory, a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. Today, Rosaria Butterfield is a mother of four, a homemaker, and wife of a Presbyterian pastor named Kent. They live in Durham, North Carolina. She's an unlikely convert. And she shares the story of her conversion. She's written several books. Her conversion from a radical lesbian to a redeemed Christian. She says that she tried initially to toss the Bible and all of its teachings in the trash. She says she really tried. But she kept reading it. Reading it not just for pleasure, but reading it because she was engaged in a research program trying to refute the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. And she says that after her second or third or maybe fourth pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. The Bible, she says, got to be bigger inside me than I. And it absolutely overflowed into my world. I really fought against it. And then one Sunday morning, no different from any other Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I went there very conspicuous of the fact that I didn't fit in, but I really had to confront this God. And she did. In embracing the biblical Jesus, she found herself a single ex-lesbian with a now defunct PhD. Those are the words she uses in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. Her conversion was complicated. It landed her into what she calls comprehensive chaos initially. She says she lost everything but the dog, but in return, she found life in Christ. She put off an old life. She didn't just put off behaviours. She put aside what she thought was essential to her identity because she was changed by the truth of the gospel and she found a new identity in Christ. And note the way the change occurred for Rosaria. read through the entire Bible four times. And as she did so, she said, "The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I." In other words, she found herself within the story of the Bible. Instead of her own story that she had made for herself or that she had imported from others around her, instead of that being defining for her, the Bible's own story of creation and fall and redemption and final consummation, that became her story, and she was utterly changed. Well, this is what Paul speaks of. Put aside the old life and put on your new life. He says, be made new in the attitude of your minds. And this is exactly what happened to this lady. She was made new in the attitude of her mind. You see, for Paul, the mind is not a compartment separate from the heart. I worry that this is the way we think of the mind today. Maybe we think of the mind as simply the brain. Or maybe we think of the mind as a compartment of us that kind of does mathematical sums, and it does the budgeting, and it kind of plans out our assessments for the semester and that kind of thing. And we think of it as separate to the heart. The heart does the feeling, or the heart does the deep motivating stuff. And then we have a will, and that does the actions. And we think of ourselves as these separate compartments that aren't closely related. But you see, that isn't the way that Paul understands the term mind. He understands us as integrated beings. And so to be renewed in the attitude of our minds means to bring God's truth to bear on every part of our life, inner and outer. Our thoughts, our basic assumptions, our worldview, our desires, our attitudes, our values, our behavior. The renewal of the mind means not just analyzing our thoughts, but that is crucial. It means weighing our desires and our actions as well. It means bringing every aspect of our inner and outer life into assessment in light of God's word and allowing Him to radically change us. We put aside our old self, our old identity, and are changed into new identity by God's Spirit through this process of being renewed in the attitude of our minds. In the 18th century, John Wesley was a firebrand evangelistic preacher, and he started the Wesleyan Methodist movement. And the Methodist movement was comprised of what we might call small groups, perhaps a little different from how we commonly use small groups today. But there were groups of Christians that would meet together, and they had what they called experience meetings. An experience meeting was essentially a space where people would huddle together and they would renew their minds. In other words, they would take their entire life together and they would pore over it, hold each other accountable, speak the word into each other's lives, rebuke each other, correct, encourage. If you wanted to join an experience meeting, you had to be prepared to answer certain questions. Here are some examples. Number one, are you seeking God with all your heart? Number two, are you willing to take rebukes and instruction from others? Number three, will you refrain from repeating the confidential things we discuss? Number four, are you willing to use your spiritual gifts to encourage others in the group? Number five, are you resolved to forsake your idols and inordinate loves? Inordinate loves means loves that are strong and they are not God's will for your life. And so they would ask questions when they met together to spark discussion. Do you have spiritual assurance of your standing with God? How clear is it to you? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are His child? Are you conscious of a growing spiritual light within, revealing more of the purity of God's law, His holiness, the evil of sin, the preciousness of the righteousness of Christ? Is your love for Christians growing? Do you find yourself having a less judgmental spirit towards weak Christians, or those who stumble, or those who are self-deceived? Have you been cold to anyone? Is your conscience growing tender to convict you of the very first motions of sin in the mind, such as the onset of resentment or worry, pride, jealousy, a great desire for power or approval or material comfort, too much concern for your reputation? Are you becoming more aware and convicted about sins of the tongue, such as cutting remarks, rambling without listening, deception and semi-lying, gossip and slander, inappropriate humour, or thoughtless statements? And I could keep going. There are many, many more. What I am doing here is painting a picture of what it actually looks like to renew our minds. Because I think sometimes we have an inadequate view of what this means. We tend to think that to renew our minds means simply to pack more and more Bible knowledge into our heads. And as crucial as that is, it is not enough. We have to be prepared to get together in community and together ask ourselves, how are we living this out? How is the truth real to us? Are we experiencing the love of God in our hearts? Are we loving one another? All of this comes under the heading of the renewal of the mind. Not merely, as important as it is, not merely memorizing scripture. But please do. As I said before, Rosaria Butterfield read it through 4 times and it changed her life. I'm just trying to say that when Paul speaks of the mind, he is speaking of the entire inner life, not simply the mathematical part. Well, that's a Wesleyan experience meeting. And so Paul, in a very similar vein now, goes on to speak specifically about what the changed life looks like. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we're all members of one body. The gospel is a matter of truth. We have been given new birth as Christians because of the truth. On the other hand, the world rejects the truth of God and has exchanged it for a lie. If we claim to have put that old life aside, we will prioritize truth in both our relationship with God and each other. He speaks of anger. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Unresolved anger gives the devil a foothold. In other words, when we are locked into an attitude of unforgiveness, we're not doing God's work. We're doing the work of the forces of darkness. God is in the business of forgiveness and pardon. The devil is in the business of accusation and anger. We have to be careful then that we resolve our interpersonal conflicts daily rather than letting them fester. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. You see, the old life is about taking. It's about getting what you can. For those who have watched Dead Poets Society, a very old movie now, but a very inspiring one in certain ways, the main character has this motto. He tells the young chaps that he is teaching that they should suck the marrow out of life. That's the motto. Do you know that is the opposite of what the gospel teaches us? We're not here to take. We're here to give. And so, obviously, illicit taking is best exemplified in stealing, and that's why Paul mentions it. Well, we're not to steal, whether it's criminal stealing, whether it's more socially acceptable forms, perhaps cheating on our taxes, or not quite cheating, but just borderline unethically minimising our taxes. We can afford to have an attitude of generosity because God has given us everything, even his son. Well, Paul continues on and he speaks of the need for avoiding unwholesome talk. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs. This is a very difficult one. If you're an Aussie bloke particularly, I'm sure the ladies have a difficult time as well. I found growing up, it was very difficult to hold down a conversation with the typical Aussie male if you weren't prepared to use unwholesome language. Very, very difficult. But as Christians, we need to be prepared to be radically different in our use of language. And particularly, we need to ask in this conversation, what can I do to encourage the person I'm speaking to, rather than just engaging in banter that doesn't go anywhere? Purity and edification. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We've been given the Spirit. Let's avoid those great sins that grieve God and discourage us. Well, these things, stealing, anger, malice, bitterness, hurt, rage, anger, all of these come from the old life, the life of taking, the life of holding on to resentment, the life of refusing forgiveness, the life of being about ourselves rather than about others. And we're to put all of this aside, being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. So this is what is meant, again, by renewal of mind. Let the gospel shape our relationships with others. Kindness, doing good, compassion, empathising deeply with others, forgiveness, pardoning offences committed against us by others. In recent weeks, I'm sure many of you have heard about the plight of the Coptic Christians in Egypt. They've been under the pump there for a very, very long time. But recently there was a massacre involving numbers of them travelling in a bus, and there have been other terrorist attacks and bombings as well. But what is particularly extraordinary is the way that these Coptic Christians have been renewed in their minds as to the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ has modelled to them. And they have been able to model a radical forgiveness to the perpetrators of these violent crimes. And there was a television interview detailed in Christianity Today, in which the host of the show, Amir Adib, who was perhaps the most prominent talk show host in Egypt, was interviewing the family of a Christian who perished in a terrorist bombing. He actually perished saving others from the bomb. On Palm Sunday, the guard had redirected, that's the Christian guard, had redirected a suicide bomber through the perimeter metal detector where the terrorist detonated. And this was at St. Mark's Cathedral in the seaside Mediterranean city. And he died, the guard died. He was probably the first to die in the blast. But he, in doing so, he saved the lives of dozens inside the church. And his wife said these words, "I'm not angry at the one who did this. I'm telling him, may God forgive you, and we also forgive you. Believe me, we forgive you. You put my husband in a place I couldn't have dreamed of." And the television host, Adib, stammered about cops bearing atrocities over hundreds of years, but he couldn't escape the central scandal. He said, "How great is this forgiveness you have? If it were my father, I could never say this, but this is their faith and religious conviction." Millions marvelled with him across the airwaves of Egypt. That's from the article in Christianity Today. You can look that up and read it in your own time. But we are talking about a radical shift. We are talking about people in a culture that exemplifies violence so regularly, having come to Christ and been renewed in their minds and have adopted a totally different outlook on life. How is it possible? Well, it's possible because Jesus has forgiven them. They have meditated on that. They have drilled that down into their hearts. They have been thinking about that. They have been encouraging each other in the gospel. And it has enabled them in this moment of crisis to model a forgiveness that is shocking to the surrounding world and an incredibly powerful witness to so many people caught in a cycle of violence. Renewal of mind, putting off the old life, putting on the new life. This is what Paul commands. He says, "I insist on it, Christians, you must live differently from the surrounding world. There's no alternative." So tonight, if you are hurt, if you are angry, if you are embittered, if you are grieving, do you take it to your compassionate God? Do you find that space where he can peel back the layers to show you how his love for you enables you to let go and forgive? How about purity and impurity? Are you defining yourself by your sexual desires? Are you being conformed into the world's story concerning sex? Are you taking that to God? Are you taking it to other trusted Christians for counsel and prayer? Are you being renewed in your mind? Are we living distinct and yet intriguing lives? Or are we living as chameleons? This is not optional. This is mandatory. And God's power within us brings it to pass. This is about God's glory. Remember from the start of Ephesians, this is about his story, what he's doing. And his goal is that we would be a powerful exhibition to the amazing grace of God to the entire universe. That's where we're headed. We are that now, and we will be that for eternity. And so let's live it out. Let's be prepared to be distinct. Let's be prepared to be God's light on mission to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to know you. We lament, Lord, that we don't know you well enough, and yet we thank you that you have promised that the good work you started in us, you'll carry on to completion. I pray, Father, that we would, like Rosaria Butterfield, find ourselves within your story. Be prepared to read and reread and reread the scriptures, to do so asking you for understanding, to do so in community, until we find, Lord, that the Bible's story has become bigger within us than we are ourselves. I pray, Father, for radical transformation for each one of us. We thank you that that's what you're doing, and we just want to pledge that we are going to get on with it ourselves as well tonight. We are going to keep in step with your spirit and your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.